Okay, if you've been here the last few weeks, then you know that we are studying Paul's, what we call 2 Corinthians, one of several letters that Paul wrote to this group of Christians in southern Greece. And we noted that one of the unique features of this letter is that it has more autobiographical material than Paul's other letters. We learn more about Paul's life, what he has experienced, what his thoughts and feelings are. And one of the things that we learn about Paul through this letter in greater detail are the extent of his sufferings. Later in chapter 11, when he is refuting some pseudo-Christian leaders who were giving their pseudo-credentials for why people ought to listen to them, Paul, as part of his portfolio as an authentic Christian worker, cites his sufferings. He says, "I, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes," and these 39 lashes would be like the scourging that Jesus received with a many-thonged whip laced with bits of sharp bone and metal that lacerated back muscles clear down to the bone. 3 times, Paul says, "I was beaten with rods." These were long wooden clubs that broke bones and left people usually permanently crippled. Many people did not survive even 139 lashing. "Once I was stoned," and he's referring there to rocks. That verse leapt out at me as a brand new Christian. 3 times I was shipwrecked. "A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, in dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren." And Paul says, "I have been in labor and in hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." That's an impressive list of sufferings. And when you consider that these were all sufferings that Paul endured voluntarily, they were avoidable. He willingly took them on as part of his service to Christ. When you add to this the crushing emotional and psychological suffering that he describes later in this same chapter because of his concern for the people that he shepherded and led, and when you add to that this thorn in the flesh that Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 12, some chronic, very painful physical disease or malady, we're dealing here with a man who experienced sufferings that would dwarf most of ours by comparison. The really remarkable thing is to hear Paul's perspective on these. On the one hand, he says, far more than most people. On the other hand, as we saw last week, he says, these are momentary, light afflictions. That's striking. Makes me wonder, did one of those rocks that stoned Paul leave him permanently, you know, half bubble off center? Is he on Valium, perhaps? What I call a momentary light affliction is a mild headache that lasts for 5 minutes. He's referring to all these things, and he says, they're far more than what most people go through, but they're momentary light afflictions to me. And we saw last week that Paul's perspective on his sufferings and the resilience and the hope, he says that we do not lose heart. I'm always of good courage. That his resilience was connected to his perspective and that his perspective was one that was focused on what he called the unseen eternal things. This is where we left off last week, that Paul says, my secret is that I look, and the word look here, skopeo in the Greek, which we get scope from, I focus, I fix my focus on something. This word means that we choose to fix our attention on something instead of other things that are clamoring for our attention. And he says, what I focus on is not the things that are seen, that is my circumstances and my sufferings, but instead I fix my focus on the unseen things. And here this refers, of course, to the truths revealed to God by God, the promises of God to us that are revealed through Scripture. He says, as I focus on the promises of God, these sufferings shrink in their weight so that they become light. Conversely, he tells us, if you focus on those seen things, then your afflictions and your adversities will grow in weight and overwhelm you and crush you. Specifically, the unseen things to which that Paul focused on are what he called the eternal things. That is, the promises that God makes in his word to those who belong to Christ about their eternal life with him. That's the main thing that he's referring to when he says, I fix my focus on the things not seen. And we see Paul saying something very similar in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. It's not that Paul walked around with rose-colored glasses, that he just acted like his sufferings were an illusion. In fact, he says, I consider, and the word consider here is an accounting term. I enter into the ledger. Two columns. And the one column is the entry column for my afflictions, my sufferings. The other column, he says, is the column where I enter in the glories that are to be revealed. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared to the glories that are to be revealed to us. I look at this very carefully, but then I look at and I focus on what God says he's going to give me in the next life. And he says, the one so outweighs the other that it affects how much this can drag me down. And so what Paul is telling us is that he has developed what we might call an eternal perspective. He has learned to focus his attention on what God says is waiting for him in eternity, and he views this life, and especially the adversities of this life, in light of or from the perspective of what's coming for him in the next life. This is called an eternal perspective. And it is, I suggest to you, absolutely antithetical to the perspective that is like an atmosphere that our culture breathes in and out every day. Because our culture, to a greater extent than has ever characterized any culture in the history of the human race, is a culture immersed in a temporal perspective. Harry Blamires, in his book, The Christian Mind, explains the difference between these two perspectives. On the one hand, he says, is the assumption that eating, sleeping, growing, learning, breeding, and the rest constitute the total sum of things, that in worldly prosperity and in well-being lies the source of all ultimate meaning and value. That is the temporal perspective. That's what you breathe in and out every day in something as trivial as like Valvoline commercial. You're born, you die, and in between you work on carbs. Everywhere the message is coming at us is that this life, this world, is the only real world. Decades, centuries of skepticism about the supernatural have seeped into our cultural worldview so that we just We view this as the only real world. Anything else is make-believe. It's some Freudian, infantile, wishful thinking neurosis. This is what we have. And when you combine that with the advances in technology, especially in medical technology, which are wonderful in many ways, but which tell us essentially that we can live lives of health and wholeness in this life, and when you combine that with the unparalleled material affluence of this culture, which makes those advances accessible to more and more of us, the combined result is that this is where life is. And all my meaning, all my significance is here, and I should be able to have fullness of life in this life. And something's wrong if I can't. Now, the great irony, according to Paul, is that if you have a temporal perspective, then you are guaranteed misery. That if you are focused on this life as the source of your meaning and the only chance you have at happiness, you are guaranteed a life of sorrow and misery, and those sufferings will grow in weight and overwhelm you and crush you. On the other hand is the awareness, he says, that the thoughts and actions of every hour are molding a soul which is on its way to eternity. That the real purpose, meaning of this life is that it's a preparation for the next life. It's a way station. One old author said, this life is heaven's womb. It's nursery. That we are always involved in what is spiritual and deathless. That we are always committing ourselves with every breath we take to either eternal salvation or damnation. What a totally different perspective. Noonan says this, I think we've lost the old knowledge that this life is overrated. We've lost somehow a sense of mystery about us, our purpose, our meaning, our role. Our ancestors believed in two worlds and understood this life to be the solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short one. We are the first generations of our culture that actually expected to find happiness here on earth. And our search for it has caused such unhappiness. The reason? If you do not believe in another higher world, if you believe that only in the flat material world around you, if you believe only in that world, if you believe that this is your only chance at happiness, if that's what you believe, then you're not just disappointed when this world does not give you a good measure of its riches. You are despairing. There's really the ring of truth in that statement. I like the way Joseph Stoll puts it in his excellent book entitled Eternity. Most of us live in the us here is Christians, and he's dead right about this, that most Christians are conformed in our thinking in this area to the world, the culture that we live in. So he says, most of us live as though this world is where we are rewarded. And that happiness, satisfaction, fulfillment, and prosperity not only can be ours here, but it should be ours here. Most of the regrets, Stoll says, of our lives come from failing to embrace eternity as a consuming motivational reality. And from failing to align our lives with the values of God's eternal kingdom. I just think this is a huge blind spot for those of us in this room who know Christ, and I include myself. I've been deeply convicted in studying this passage again, that my focus is not on eternal things. It's mainly consumed by this life. Someone was telling me at the end of the meeting that they were listening to a Christian radio station here which has a prayer thing, a prayer on the air every evening. And he said, every single prayer, without exception, is for better health, more money, etc. And I think that that's, you know, that's pretty common in American Christianity. And it betrays a temporal focus. So we're not gonna get renewed in our perspective in this area in 40 minutes. This is going to have to be an ongoing process for us. But the challenge is there for us, put here by Paul, that the way whether you focus on the next life is going to have a huge impact on the way that you handle this life. And I guess it's pretty difficult to develop any focus on eternal things if we don't even know what those eternal things are. And that's why Paul, in this passage, immediately after saying, this is what you need to focus on, goes on to enumerate for us, to introduce us to three super important things that constitute the next life for those who know Christ. And so all we can do here this morning is survey those things. So let's get at it. Here's what he says to begin with. He says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal might be swallowed up by, and here is the word zoe, which means eternal life, that what is mortal may be swallowed up by eternal life. Okay, what is Paul describing? He's describing what we could call a transformed body. He's declaring that God in the next life, for those who belong to Christ, will transform the body that you now have into a body that's very different in key ways. And so what that means is that Paul was absolutely in contradiction to the thinking of the spirituality of his day, because Greek spirituality described the body as something that was bad. It was the prison house for the soul. And so salvation in Greek thought was when you lose your body and your spirit finally escapes from the prison of your body. It's sort of like pantheistic, Hindu or Buddhist or New Age thinking today, which denigrate the body and which say that only our spirits are ultimately real, and so salvation is when we're forever rid of our body and merge into the infinite all. Paul says, no. To be human means to be embodied, that we are spirits, yes, but that we are embodied spirits, and that therefore salvation also includes a bodily aspect. And so here he's drawing our attention to, in fact, for Paul, the idea of showing up in heaven without a body would be sort of like us showing up to a party naked without any clothes on. He says, that's not cool. Need a body. And so for here he's drawing our attention to the difference between the body that we now have and the body that the next life will be characterized by. He says, this body's like an earthly tent. And of course he's emphasizing the temporary nature of this body, and it's fragile, it's easily taken down. And over against that, he's describing our bodies in the next life as like a building with solidity and with permanence, and that it's eternal in the heavens. In his previous letter to the Corinthians, he gave them a series of four contrasts between the bodies that we have now and the bodies, the transformed bodies, that will be ours in the next life. The first contrast, he says, is that this body is perishable, but the transformed body will be imperishable. It will be truly bionic. It will not be subject to malfunction, disease, decay, mortality. There will be no health insurance in the next life. There'll be no medical industry. An imperishable body. He says, secondly, this body is sown in dishonor, but that body, the transformed body, is raised in glory. And this evidently refers to the fact that the transformed body will visibly manifest in some way the radiance and the majesty of God. In some ways, like the bodies of angelic spirits, when we read in the Bible, when people encounter a spirit being, they're struck by the radiance of that being. Not radiated from within them, but a manifestation of the glory of God. He says the transformed body will be glorious. This body, he says, is characterized by weakness, limitation. The transformed body, he says, will be raised in power. It will not be subject to many, even most, of the physical limitations that our bodies now are limited by. They will not be subject, evidently, for example, to the law of gravity. And we just get glimpses here of the power and might that characterizes these transformed bodies. He says this body is a natural body. That is, it's suited for life in this small portion of existence. But he says the transformed body will be raised as a spiritual body, a real body, a tangible body, but spiritual in the sense that it's suited for life both in the seen and unseen realms of reality, and suited for life in God's eternal kingdom. This is something that Paul says is real. It's something that is coming for each and every person who belongs to Christ. And the reason for that, in fact, in essence, what he's saying, this body is like the body that Jesus, like Jesus' body when he was raised from the dead. If you see, you all, I don't know how many of you have read the gospel author's accounts of the post-resurrection encounters with Jesus. I forget how many they record. They were eyewitnesses of his post-resurrection appearances. And that ought to be of more than just academic interest to you, because what we're being told here is that as you read their description of his transformed body, you're reading the early press release of what your body's going to be like. There's more to it just than even that. What's striking and unique in the Christian view of the afterlife, when you compare it to the other major world religions, is that the Christian view of the afterlife is the only one that can point backward into history to something that's already happened as evidence for what it says our afterlife will be like in the future. Did you notice the tenses there? He who raised, what tense is that? Past tense. The Lord Jesus will also raise us. What tense? Future tense. He will raise us in the same way. You see, what he's saying is that this idea of the resurrection from the dead is not simply an assertion by a holy book. That's all they are in the other holy books. The other world religions make assertions about the afterlife, but they are speculations and assertions about what may be, what might be, only in the future. In the Bible alone do we have not only a description of what the next life will be like, but that it's rooted back into something that God's already done in history through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That this was not done in private, that there were witnesses, over 500 people who witnessed the resurrected body of Jesus Christ, who felt it, saw it, handled it with their hands, who gave their lives in martyrdom rather than to retract what they saw and heard, and whose record have passed centuries of attack about the accuracy of what they say about history and geography, trustworthy historical testimony that his body, he really did conquer death, and his body was transformed. And that's the basis for knowing that if we belong to Christ, our bodies will likewise be raised and transformed. If you want, I think, the best contemporary collection of evidence for the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is in this book by Lee Strobel, The Case for Christ. Delightful book, written by a former investigative reporter for the Chicago Tribune, written in devil's advocate style as he interviews various scholars on subjects like this, and as a skeptic says, what about this? What about that problem? What about that problem? And allows them to answer, to give their scholarly answers to those objections in a very readable and engaging style. This is the book to read if you're interested in surveying fully sufficient evidence that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. In that book, he quotes Edward Clarke, who was a skeptic when he approached the New Testament documents, and who said later, as a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidence for the events of that first Easter day, namely the resurrection. To me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the high court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. Well, you owe it to yourself to do your own survey of some of that evidence. But the point is this, as we circle back around. Do you think it would make a difference on the way that you view your own mortality from day to day? Do you think it would make a difference if you knew and if you focused on the fact that you will receive a transformed body? How often do you think about that? How many seconds over the last month have you reflected on your new body? Well, Paul thought about it a lot, evidently. And he says in this passage, you know, while we're in this earthly body, we groan. But he doesn't mean what you and I mean. You and I, we groan when we're in this earthly body. And every time we look in the mirror, we groan. And some of us have decided to give up looking in the mirror. And I'm in the middle of the baby boom generation, the generation that exulted in the virtual immortality of our youth. And now the baby boom generation is in the throes of being unable to avoid our mortality. And it is a painful and sorrowful thing to see. The cosmetic industry is booming. Rogaine is actually able to sell its product by saying, Rogaine, stronger than heredity. Some of us see through that. I mean, come on. Rogaine, not knee replacements. Not anything that you can think of is stronger than the heredity of our mortality. And it is a sad thing to see a whole generation of people busy being nostalgic about when they felt like they were immortal as they hurtle toward the end of their lives with our bodies wearing down and falling apart. And while in this body, a lot of us groan the groan of despair. And when Paul groaned, when he says, I groan while I'm in this body, his groan was that every one of those physical problems that he dealt with was a reminder to him that God was going to trade this old model in for a new one. And do you think that that made a difference for Paul in the way that he viewed and the way that he handled his own mortality? Do we really have to wait until our bodies are falling completely apart before we take this issue seriously? Or shouldn't we lay a foundation now of learning what God says about our new bodies and beginning to fix our focus on that? Now, Paul goes on and into another eternal thing. And the other eternal thing is important, really in some ways more important, because just as the Bible says that to be human is to be embodied, and so therefore salvation involves bodily existence, the Bible says that to be human in an even deeper sense means to be persons, relational beings. You know, when the Bible says, in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. The main point that God is making there is that God himself is a community of persons. God is a community of love relationships. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, who Jesus says, we loved one another before the worlds ever existed. And so when God says, I've made you as human beings, I've stamped my image upon you, central to being human is to be persons who are capable of entering into and enjoying love relationships. Therefore, according to Paul, a key and perhaps the most important feature of the eternal life is what he describes in the following verses as a homecoming. He says, now God, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as his pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we're at home in this body, that is this life, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. And we are of good courage, I say, and prefer to be absent from this body, to be out of this life, and to be at home with the Lord. And so he describes the next life, eternal life, as essentially rooted in what he calls being at home with the Lord. Now, the best way that I can explain this passage to you briefly, I think, is by telling you a story from my own life. When I was 21, which is now many years ago, I graduated from Ohio State and moved to Los Angeles to spend the next 2 years there getting some theological training. And, you know, there were some very good features about that two-year period. I learned a lot of things, and I think I also learned some lessons in life that were really formative for me. But I have to tell you, it was a very, very painful 2 years. And it was painful because I was homesick the entire time. My family, most of my closest friends, and my future wife were all still living here. And although I had friends that had never been out of California, never been out of Southern California, were like, why would you want to go anywhere? Why would you want to go back to there where there's only cornfields and Indians, they used to say. I basically, in many ways, I survived those 2 years on the hope that I was going to come back home. Now, something happened periodically during that two-year time that on the one hand was wonderful, but at the same time was also painful. You know what that was? Phone calls. And once in a while, because I couldn't afford it, and neither could anyone else, once in a while I would get or I would make a call home to my family or to my friends or to my future wife. And those phone calls were so sweet because it was a way to connect with the persons that I loved and to relate to them. On the other hand, every single time I hung up the phone, it was like painful because it was only a phone call. And in some ways, it kind of exacerbated the homesickness. And so as I look back on that period of time, what I remember was that a lot of what got me through that 2 year was, part was the phone call, and the other part was just remembering, and I think, hardly a day went by when I didn't think about the fact I'm coming home. And it was sweet. It really was sweet to come home. Now, if you understand that, if you've ever had an experience like that, then you understand what Paul is saying here. He's saying that when you ask Jesus Christ to come into your life, God promises you at that very moment, the day is coming when you are going to be ushered into my presence eternally, and you will experience perfect, perfect communion with me. And he says that God has done more than that. That God has given you his Spirit as his pledge. And he's referring to the fact that when you put your faith in Christ, in that moment God says he not only guarantees you eternal life, but that he comes to indwell you through his Spirit. And the main purpose of God's Spirit's presence in your life is to enable you to experience a love relationship with God. It's what Paul calls a pledge, or a down payment, or a first installment, or what we might call a phone call. And if you know Christ, then you know this is the greatest thing about being a Christian. You begin to enjoy a personal love relationship with God. Sometimes very dramatically, although normally more subtly, we experience God's love for us, we experience his forgiveness, we experience his encouragement, his peace, even stabs of joy and delight from the love of God. We experience at times his insight into what he's doing in our lives. We experience his guidance. But even the very best of these experiences, it's only a pledge. It's only a down payment. It's only a phone call. And so what happens is that you find yourself both really treasuring those phone calls and at the same time never really being fully satisfied with it. It's almost like they make the thirst deeper. And that's what they're supposed to do. And this is where a lot of Christians go wrong, is that there are Christians that are basically saying, I want a perfect, complete love relationship with God in this life. And I'm going to have it, by God. And that's why a lot of people wander off into all kinds of spiritual weirdness and nuthood. Because they're trying to have in their relationship with God what they can only have the first installment on in this life. Because Paul says, and he had lots of experiences of God's love. He says, as great as they are, the truth is while I'm at home in this body, I am absent from the Lord, in the truest sense of the word. Only, he says, when we are absent from this body, will we be ushered into the presence of God in his fullness, and only then will be the homecoming. And Paul is telling us, I think a lot about that. I think a lot about that homecoming. And he's telling us, as I focus on that, that's what makes a lot of these afflictions light and momentary. Among the features of this homecoming will be an ever-deepening experience of God's love and kindness. In this life, we get glimpses of God's love, and even they blow me away sometimes. Paul says, in the ages to come, God is going to show you the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness through Christ. And that means that 10 billion years from now, you will only have scratched the surface of the depths of God's kindness in your experience toward him. And frankly, if the homecoming was only being reunited with you folks, it wouldn't cut it for me. And it wouldn't cut it for you either, because we're finite beings, and over an eternal period of time, we'd come to know just about everything there is to know about each other. Not so with God. God is an infinite being. And so in this homecoming, we will know his love with perfect clarity, but it will be unending, because the depths of God's kindness are infinite. We'll never plumb. You'll only be on the threshold of the beginning of experiencing God's love at that point. In this life, We catch glimpses of what God's doing in our life. And those glimpses are precious, but one person has likened it to like looking at the underside of a tapestry. Sometimes we grasp the outline, but it's mainly this confused jumble of knots and color. In the next life, Paul says, in the presence of God, we will know fully just as we have been fully known. God will show us with complete clarity what he was doing with us in this life, what he was about, what his plan was, and how it fit together. We'll see the top of the tapestry. And there are a lot of things that I don't understand, a lot of things that I'm confused about that I want an explanation for, that God promises he'll give me then. Not now, but then. In this life, we can experience gradual and increasing freedom from the power of sin in our lives. And we can experience increasing victory over God's enemy, Satan. And this mitigates, doesn't eradicate, but it mitigates the pain and sadness that we feel about our own sin problems and about the attack and warfare that we're really a part of and the relational pain that we experience with other loved ones. In the next life, God says, I will grant you complete deliverance from sin and from Satan and from all sadness. This passage, which is the final vision of John in the book of Revelation, notice three times for emphasis. Behold, the tabernacle of God is now among men on that day. He shall dwell among them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. You'll be in the presence of God in his fullness, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall no longer be any death, and there shall no longer be any mourning, any crying, any pain. I don't understand how he's going to do that. But somehow being in the direct presence of God and understanding with clarity what God is doing will swallow all of that up, he says. And as I mentioned, the Bible says that this will also involve a permanent and perfect reunion with other loved ones who know the Lord. And we saw that Paul said earlier in this passage, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. So this will be a homecoming with the Lord, and it will be a reunion with people that we know and love who have departed already, or the relationships that we now have with them are in pain and conflicted, and we try to work through those. And I'll tell you, one of the greatest things about being a Christian is Christian community. It's like a whiff of heaven. It's like a phone call from heaven. But it's going to be a lot better. The reunion is going to be a lot better because we will love each other and enjoy each other's presence in the presence of God in a way that goes beyond our greatest and most profound moments of connection that we know in this life. Now, I want to know, how much do you think about that? Over the past week, did you meditate on this as long as you did on your favorite TV show? Or is this something that you virtually never think about, let alone reflect on? Do you think there's a connection between Paul saying, I'm always of good courage, and the fact that he focuses on this a lot? Well, that's what the text shows, a grammatical connection. Being always of good courage, knowing that to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. One final eternal thing that we'll just look at briefly is that Paul says there's an evaluation coming. That does not sound very good. He says, therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to God. For, because, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds done in the body, according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Judgment, recompense for bad deeds. I don't think I want to focus on that. And yet Paul names this as one of the very things that he focuses on, which infuses his life with motivation to do, please God, and to do good to other people. So if you read this and you're like, I don't think I want to focus on this, then it's because you've got the wrong judgment in mind. You're thinking probably about what the Bible calls the great white throne judgment. And that's a real judgment. It's really going to go down. The day is coming, God says, when all who have refused to accept his offer of forgiveness through Christ will come before him. And the issue will be your admittance into God's eternal kingdom. And the bad news is that no one who comes to the great white throne judgment will go into God's eternal kingdom. Because that judgment is going to demonstrate everyone's unworthiness to enter into God's kingdom. Because there it says that we will see clearly that our deeds did not measure up to God's righteous standard if we want to work our way into his kingdom, that our deeds violated his standards. And everyone there will hear, you cannot come in. I do not know you in that sense. Depart from me. That's what God says. And everyone who shows up at that judgment will wind up going away to spend eternal alienation from the presence of God. The good news is, of course, that it's not necessary for anyone to go there. And Jesus said in John 5, truly, truly, I say to you, which is his way of saying, you can take this to the bank. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And you've passed out, does not come into judgment. It's referring to this judgment. But has passed out of death into life. You can receive an absolutely guaranteed advance exemption from the great white throne judgment, according to Jesus. He says you can bank your life on this. That if he says, if you put your faith in me, if you trust my word, and of course what he means is if you trust specifically my death to pay for the guilt of your sins, then you pass out of death. You will not come to this. You won't even be there. You'll pass right on by it into eternal life. And that's why it's so important for each of you to know, I have made that decision. You say, well, I haven't rejected Christ's offer. No, that's not the point. The point is, have you decided to receive his offer? It takes a positive decision on your part. Because God made you with free will, and he wants a love relationship with you. How would you like it if someone that you wanted to marry said, well, I haven't rejected your proposal. No, he's made a proposal to you, and he wants to know, do you want to get married? Do you say, I do receive your offer of eternal life? You say that, and he says, right now, your exemption is stamped. And you will bypass the great white throne judgment. Instead, what Paul is referring to here is what he calls the judgment seat of Christ. Or in the Greek, the bema. The bema. And the bema was a bench. And it was the bench upon which the Olympic judges sat. So that after the contestants ran their race, they came to appear before the Olympic judges sitting on the bema. And so, you know, we just started the Winter Olympics. I was watching them whatever it's called, the guy and the girl skating thing last night. And, of course, when they get done, they all are watching that screen to see what, to see what the judge's evaluation of their performance was. Now, you know as well as I do that they don't all go up to the judges afterwards to have the judges pull out a revolver and execute all but three of them. It's not a judgment for the purpose of condemnation. That's not even what it's about. It's a judgment for the purpose of assigning reward. And the truth is they all get an award for being in that contest. It's just that some get awarded more than others. And that's what Paul's talking about here. This is a judgment, an evaluation before which all who have met Christ, all who are already going to heaven, all who are already guaranteed the homecoming and the transformed body, will all come before the Lord, he says, to his bema, so that he can evaluate how I did in my service to him, so that he can reward me. Not so that he can shame me, that's already been dealt with through the cross. So that he can reward me for how I served him. It won't be a competition with other people, it will be an evaluation of how faithful I was in using what he gave me to advance his purposes. And the reward we only get glimpses of, I'll just throw these up here for you briefly. Those are the three glimpses that we get for, of this reward. That reward will consist of being praised by God, recognized and praised by God for every service act that you performed for him that will reverberate down through all eternity and that will even be stamped on your being in the degree of glory that you manifest. That it involves the satisfaction of seeing the full results of every service that you rendered to Christ in this life, including meeting the people who were impacted by your prayer and by what you did in the name of Christ, so that that will become completely clear and deeply satisfying to you. And it involves also being assigned a role of significant service in God's eternal kingdom, which will be assigned according to our faithfulness to Christ in this life. So, it's going to be cool. It's going to be a lot cooler than any gold medal, any Congressional Medal of Honor. Those are all pictures of what this is going to be. He says that day is really coming. And Paul focused on that. Do you think it would make a difference in the way that you endure the rigors of training for Christ and of serving Christ if you focused on this? Even these Olympic athletes, they sometimes say, well, one of the things that really gets me through all these years of training is I envision myself on that rostrum with that medal hanging around my neck and with my national anthem being played and with the friends and family waving. And Paul says, I spend time doing something like that. I spend time meditating on the fact that this evaluation is coming and God will more than recompense me for whatever suffering I endure in his service in this life. Or is that a foreign thought to you? You know, this was one of the real key motivational factors in his life. People say, well, if you believe in heaven and all you got to do is receive Christ and then you're going to go there, that's just going to motivate people to be selfish. Not according to him. Motivated him to be really sacrificial in his service. The fact is that some of the greatest good that's been done for this world have been done by people who were mainly focused on eternal life with Christ in heaven. Anyway, I want to end by showing you, listening to someone that is one of my mentors, and I think you saw a version of this, you may have seen a version of this testimony last year, but I want to play it again. It's Martha McCallum's reflections as an 80-plus-year-old servant of Christ as she thinks about the next life and its connection to this life. Let's listen to what she has to say. Yeah, that's very, very motivating. Very convicting to me. Well, we'll take up next week again in 2 Corinthians. Let's pray. And again, if you want to pray out loud, I encourage you to do so. Raise your hand. And in fact, if you want to, raise your hand right now so we can get a mic to you, and then I'll close us after we've had some folks pray.
Father, I'm just so grateful, Lord, that you accept us not based on our performance, but based what your Son did on the cross on our behalf. And it's really, it is out of gratitude, Lord, that we can serve you and you involve us, and what a privilege it is to be involved in your kingdom work and how we can communicate your truth and your grace to others and how you teach us how to love others, Lord. And thank you for the promises that you give us as well that also provide motivation, Lord. It's just so cool to be involved and just see the many lives can be touched by your power and through your Spirit.
Hello. Lord, I just want to thank you for this teaching today. I would have to admit that I rarely think of my body to come. I'm always focused on today and the things that are coming at me right now, God. And I know for a fact that there's significant reward here in this life for doing your work and seeing your work completed. And yet, what a wonderful thing to recognize that the really good stuff is in front of us. And I want to pray for myself. Awaken my mind and heart to what you have for me in the future that I don't even see. And I look forward to the things that I can communicate to people as a consequence. Yeah.
Lord, we really want to be your light to in the midst of a society that is drowning in its own temporal focus, and in the midst of a society full of people that are deeply disappointed that life, this life, isn't giving them what they've been told they should expect to receive. And yet, Lord, we look at our own lives and realize that we're afflicted by those same regrets and a sense of disappointment. And we just call out to you, Lord. We ask you to renew our minds in this area. You say that you're going to transform our lives by renewing our minds. And you tell us that having an eternal perspective is such a crucial area of mental renewal. We ask, Lord, that you help us to learn what you teach about the next life, Lord, and help us to build the habit of choosing every time we experience adversity to think about what you promise in this area is going to be true in the next life. And we pray, Lord, you help us to build the habit of just reflecting on what you're going to be doing and what we're going to be experiencing there that you've revealed to us in your word. We thank you for the resilience and the good courage that you say come from doing that. In Christ's name.